Well, we have been talking about marriage and gender, and all of this with the background of urgency, with a major sea change happening in our cultures. And we've taken this two-week period, last week and this Sunday, out of our study of Deuteronomy because of the imperative of thinking together as Christians and coming up with a Christian argument, an understanding, some talking points to deal with one of the great moral turning points in our civilization, and that is the dawning acceptance of what will be called homosexual marriage, the whole issue of homosexuality and the whole sexual confusion of our day that in many ways makes, I would argue, the most significant change in the ordering of human society in at least the last several hundred years. If you were to drop someone into our time from, say, the 17th century, certainly the worldview has changed enormously. The rise of the individual, the whole idea of individual rights, the idea of a modern corporation, that was a development since the 17th century. The whole idea of representative democracy was being worked out in the earliest form in terms of the modern age in the late 17th century. But here we arrive at the 21st century. We take someone from the 17th century, we drop him or we drop her, parachute them in. What would be the most amazing thing they would see? Well, I would think, first of all, the technological issues would be the first thing to be noticed. And technology has changed the way we live. There's just no doubt about it. We have a consciousness now that takes for granted the fact that we can wake up in Boston and go to sleep in Moscow, or we can go, you know, Monday of this week, I had an urgent meeting. I flew up to Washington and back in one day, sort of. That was the schedule anyway, and it nearly worked. And but still, within one 24-hour period, I was up in D.C. and back. And we take that for granted. We take for granted the fact that we can pick up this instrument with a microphone and a speaker and talk to someone. And we take that so much for granted that if it doesn't work, we're ready to complain because we got to have this thing. It's, life without the telephone is almost incomprehensible. This week on campus, we had a server problem with the internet. We went up with our big new guaranteed to work automatic registration online program, and of course it works. The problem is it killed everything else for several hours. And I do not want to be a heart surgeon, and I do not want to be an internet engineer, because a heart surgeon has to deal with the human heart and try to do surgery, and when it works it must be glorious, and when it doesn't it must be horrible. But being an internet engineer means that the president of the institution calls you and says, when's it going to be up? And he says it'll be 2 hours, and then the president calls back in 2 hours, it's not up. Why? Because that's our lifeblood. That's how everyone communicates with us. When email and the internet's down, it's being out of business. Someone from the 17th century seeing all of this would be absolutely amazed. But you know what? In terms of the ordering of society, technology has been less significant than the moral changes that have been brought about. Sometimes they go together, because a part of the weakening of family bonds has been the mobility and the transitory nature of human life. It used to be in the military that this was most apparent, but now if you're in a Fortune 500 company and you're a junior executive, you may be told up front that you'll have to live in 8 to 15 different places before you reach a senior executive level. Well, that's injurious to family ties. To be moving, children don't even know where they belong, and you have a very, very difficult family life with very few connections. That's one of the challenges of church ministry in a lot of urban areas. If you're a pastor of a church in Atlanta or Orlando or Dallas, many of those cities, you have people coming in, and you know these wonderful families are going to be here for maybe a year, 2 years, 3 years, and that's it. You can't raise a generation of disciples very effectively that way, much less build the leadership for a church. So that transitory nature is different. You realize that in the year 1900, it was still the case that the average American had been no more than 100 miles from his place of birth. In 1900, the average American, when he died, had not been more than 100 miles beyond his place of birth. And now we travel all over the world, all over the country, without thinking about it a great deal. But the technological issues have a moral impact, but the moral change is, I think, that which would be most abundant and most clear. One of the big issues in 1973, when the Roe v. Wade decision on abortion came down, was the question that was raised by a very plain-spoken theologian of that day. His name was Carl Henry, and a mentor to me. When Dr. Henry's response was, the Supreme Court has now acted in such a way as to insinuate that abortion was yesterday murder and is today a right. Now, how can something be a crime punishable by life imprisonment on one day and a fundamental right the next? Clearly, that's a moral change of just enormous consequence. And we step back and we look at what is happening today. The reason we are taking these 2 weeks is because after the Lawrence v. Texas decision 3 weeks ago from the U.S. Supreme Court, and with the anticipated decision in favor of homosexual marriage or something very much like homosexual marriage to be handed down by the Massachusetts Supreme Court very quickly, the expectation is that we could see before the end of this summer, and certainly by this fall, the other 49 states compelled to recognize homosexual marriage. And once they are compelled to recognize it, it is de facto the same thing as accepting it. And that is, I would argue, an even greater change, moral transformation, than that represented by Roe v. Wade on the issue of abortion. Because when marriage itself is renegotiated, reformulated, and something that is not marriage is called marriage, and marriage is deprivileged from its status in society, then we will have a very, very different society. It has everything to do with what we consider the norm, from love and relatedness and sexuality to childbearing and child rearing and everything else imaginable. Last week we looked at two specific biblical texts, and of course the place to begin is in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And without going back over those texts for sake of time, let's just review what we learned by looking at Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, we are told that in the image of God, He created them, male and female. He created them. And as you look at the end there of Genesis chapter 1, we have, if we had no other text, the knowledge that gender is not an evolutionary accident. It is not merely a social construct. Gender is a part of the goodness of God's creation. God, to His glory, made human beings uniquely in His image, but He made human beings male and female. God's glory is the beginning and end of all things. That's what the Bible would have us to understand from the very beginning. Our entire worldview is shaped by the understanding that all things are created for the glory of God, and the glory of God is the one greatest end of all things. With that in mind, we understand that the maleness of the man and the femaleness of the woman are to God's glory. That's why, for instance, gender confusion at its very base is a rebellion against God's order and against God's plan. That's why the Scripture touches some issues that we might consider somewhat eccentric. In our contemporary day, they're seen as downright intolerant. The Scripture talks about how men and women should dress. And without getting into the specifics, what it's really saying is that you should be able to recognize the difference between a man and a woman. And a man should not seek to look like a woman, nor a woman to look like a man. That's why the Scripture talks about such things in their cultural context as hair length and dress and all the rest. You should be able to tell the difference. Why? Because God's glory is seen in the difference. Because the difference is not merely a distinction. The difference is a pointer to God's glory in creating us in His image, male and female. Because the coming together of the male and the female, the complementarity of the two genders, and the unit, the institution of marriage, shows God's glory in a unique way. Marriage is there in Genesis chapter 1. It's not there by name, but it's there by function. Notice, as you look at the Lord's words to the first human couple, look at verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then we went to Genesis chapter 2. If we knew nothing else than Genesis chapter 1, we would already know that maleness and femaleness, the very institution of gender, is to God's glory. A little footnote there. When in the Baptist Faith and Message revision in the year 2000, we put in the line that I offered, that gender is a part of the goodness of God's creation, we heard from the language police. And I have sympathy for these people because I also want to be very careful about the language. But I heard from a professor, an evangelical teaching at a very prestigious university. He wrote me and he said, I hate to see this because he said, the word gender technically speaks only to issues of linguistic concern. Nouns have gender in several languages, and thus it is important. It isn't appropriate to use it in this way at all. And I simply sent back to him about 8 modern dictionaries whose first definition of gender is exactly the way we used it. Language changes, and so it's not only nouns that have gender. The old word was sex. And so if you were filling out a form, it would say sex, and you were to put male or female. Well, if you put sex and a blank word after it in today's culture, anything could come after that. It's gender that is now the commonly accepted term to refer to male or female, or, in the confusion of our contemporary day, anything in between. More on that later. But if we knew nothing other than Genesis chapter 1, we would know also that there's a functionality to the marriage unit, to the male and the female, the husband and the wife coming together to reproduce and to replenish the earth. And God's glory is then seen in that marital reproduction. That's a wonderful thing. We love to see babies born when a couple is married, and we see those children born and welcomed, and we see the joy. But we ought to see God's glory. God is glorified in that. And I like the way an old African-American preacher I heard put it. He said, every birth is God's yes to the future. And that's a reminder that God has told us to do this. And we know that from Genesis chapter 1. What about Genesis chapter 2? We come to Genesis chapter 2, and we come to the understanding of how the woman was created out of the man, because it was the Lord's own declaration as creator in Genesis chapter 2, as you see in verse 18 and following, but especially in verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Notice that it was not Adam's self-consciousness that led him to understand it is not good for him to be alone. It was the Creator's own declaration. And then we saw, and we will not follow technically through the text once again, but we saw that God created the woman out of the man as his complement, his helper, his fitting companion. And all that is made clear to Adam before her creation by the fact that every animal is paraded before him, and he gives the name to every living creature. And he got the point, because at the end, Adam acknowledges there was nothing that was fitting for him. When he sees Eve, as we shall call her, Adam names her, as we see Eve, the mother of all the living, we see Adam recognize in her himself. And he says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. So there we have again, we have an even more comprehensive picture of the creation of man and woman. It's absolutely consistent with what we were told in Genesis chapter 1. Male and female created he them. Made in God's image, we have the man and the woman, and again it leads immediately to marriage. More explicit in chapter 2 than in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we are given the monogamous principle of marriage, and we are given the priority of marriage. For this reason, where's the monogamous principle? A man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. You notice the exclusivity in that sentence. A man leaving his father and his mother and joined to his wife. The monogamous principle is there. The unitive principle is there. And they shall become one flesh. So what is accomplished in marriage as an institution is not merely the bringing together of two parties who are monogamous. It is the bringing together of two parties who become one. And it is the oneness that is accomplished to God's glory by the bringing together of a man and a woman that we see in that unitive principle there. And then we also see the priority of marriage, the priority seen in the fact that this relationship supersedes all others on earth, such that even the bonds between parent and child give way to the bond between husband and wife. Almost any pastor can tell you that that is one of the main issues of marriage, is understanding that this bond is now more important than all other bonds. Now, hopefully, it doesn't mean the severing of those other bonds. If so, that's another symptom of human sinfulness. But it is more important, and that issue of priority is going to become more and more important as we look at the New Testament text from a very different angle. You know, quite frankly, if marriage breaks down, everything breaks down in the civilization. If in the issue of the leaving and the cleaving and in the living out of marriage, that principle of monogamy breaks down, we have a problem. If the principle of monogamy breaks down, the principle of unity breaks down. And then the issue of priority obviously falls away. So God's glory demonstrated in marriage requires all things to be held in purity. That's why in the marriage ceremony there's so much attention to the purity of the marriage vow, to the priority of the marriage covenant, and to why this is imaging the glory of God. Also, you have procreation here in what you will see following in the book of Genesis. And then, of course, you have the sexuality also mentioned very clearly in verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, that's what we have from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And we have hardly plumbed the depths of what we could see if we were to spend even more time in those two Old Testament texts. But I want us to turn to a New Testament text, and we're going to look at it in its context. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. One of the basic principles I want us to keep in mind is this. In the Scripture, adulthood and marriage are always seen together. The expectation of the biblical worldview is that when adulthood is reached, marriage is the responsibility. The interesting question then comes up, what about those who are adults and not married? You know, how does that fit in? One of the issues that has gotten me into some hot water in the evangelical world is a series of lectures I gave in which I critiqued evangelical singles ministries and churches. Now, that you're not supposed to do that. But I did, because I think it is a major problem. I think sometimes the church, without intending, betrays a teaching on marriage that isn't what it means to say. And sometimes these singles ministries, I think, compound the confusion. In your average evangelical church, singles ministries can include everything from never married to sometimes married, had been married, and then there are people who do not intend to marry, and others who are looking to marry. Oh, that's an odd mix. And then in a lot of these ministries, you have everyone from 20-year-olds to 80-year-olds. You know, you have widows and widowers and all the rest. That's an odd group to put together, to classify by the fact that they simply are not married. Because the reason why they are not married can be very, very, and obviously is very, very different. But the expectation, which we've lost in our society, we've lost even in so many of our churches, is that adulthood equals marriage. And I am not offering a specific age, saying that you are an absolute sin if you're at age X and you're not married. It is to say that we have supplanted. Just think about this for a few moments. Look at what we do in terms of vocational priority. We say, perhaps not because we would ever articulate this, but we say by the way we live, that we think that the vocation is the most important thing about our lives. And therefore, years of education and then years of preparation. I spoke to a group at the University of Virginia a few years ago, and I said, the problem is so many of you are more concerned with making partner in the law firm than with finding your partner for life. You know, that vocational priority is obviously an important priority, but in the Scripture, it's inconceivable that that would be a greater priority than being married and taking on the responsibilities of being a husband for a man or of being a wife for a woman. Now, we think that, or we obviously think, that I'm not saying we would ever say this, but you look at how people live, the job is more important, the marriage has to fit in. Whereas in a biblical worldview, it's absolutely the other way around. For instance, in the Old Testament, when a man got married, he was freed from his military responsibilities for a period of between 1 and 2 years, depending on the circumstances, because the priority of marriage is even more important than the priority of defending the kingdom. That's inconceivable to most people today. The context of 1 Corinthians dealing with marriage is a problem. And that problem is found in the Corinthian society, in the city of Corinth, known for its sexual licentiousness, sexual confusion, and sexual sin. But it's even within the Corinthian church. That's the problem. And so Paul writing to the Corinthians, and we know already that this is probably, we call it 1 Corinthians, and we're going to call the other letter 2 Corinthians, because in the canon of God's Spirit-inspired, God-breathed Scripture, they are 1 and 2 Corinthians. But we know that Paul wrote other letters. He mentions in 1 Corinthians, and especially in 2 Corinthians, other letters he has written. But these two are the Spirit-inspired letters that are included in the canon of Scripture. The context of immorality is made very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, and that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Well, he goes on talking about this particular sin and the priority of purity within the Christian church. The fact that the church discipline is an absolute necessity. Otherwise, we betray the gospel. Look at verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. A clear declaration of the necessity of church discipline, in this case, because of sexual sin. And the particular case he mentions is of a younger man that has either married or been involved in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Not his mother, but his father's wife. Still considered incest. Well, then you continue through, and Paul deals with other issues, including the litigious character of the Corinthian church that was also bringing the gospel into disrepute. But look here in verse 9 and following. Or do you not know, this is a verse of chapter 6, verse 9 and following, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now look at the catalog that follows. Paul has given us catalogs before, such as in Romans 1, in the last several verses. But here, listen to this catalog. It's very important. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, by contemporary standards, that's hopelessly intolerant. It's also unquestionably specific. Let me tell you what Paul's doing here. Let me back up for a moment and say that as I've debated the issue of homosexuality, and especially the national media, and also with theologians, I represented the National Association of Evangelicals at a meeting where we debated some of these things out several years ago, and several of us were trying to take on the arguments coming from the other side, and it's sometimes difficult to even take them seriously. But What liberal biblical scholars have tried to do for years is to take biblical text and destroy its authority as a whole and then destroy its authority in parts. And so they'll take verses such as the Levitical laws concerning homosexuality and say, look how deeply embedded they are and all kinds of other laws. We wear polyester and we eat crabs, so we ought to be able to accept homosexuality. All right. what are you going to do with that? Well, we could spend all of our time dealing with defending the enduring moral principles from the Levitical legacy, and we do need to do that. But the bigger issue is that the Scripture has not left us with, and by the way, one denomination arguing this summer, one of its major spokesmen said about homosexuality, we're not going to be held to the tyranny of seven little biblical texts. Let's back up for just a minute. What does he mean? He meant that according to his catalog, there were only seven texts of Scripture that speak specifically to homosexuality. Number one, that's not true. That's not true for a moment. But let's accept it as true for just a moment. Let's assume that there are only seven texts that clearly say that homosexuality is inherently immoral. Are we going to be held by the tyranny of those seven texts? Yeah, what if it was one? What if it were one text? We'd be accountable to that one text. You see how the logic of this is to undermine it. But let's assume for a moment that we don't care about the entire Old Testament. Let's just posit that as an argument. The Old Testament's hopelessly repressive. What are we going to get out of that? So let's just go with the New Testament. Grace, liberty, love. Romans 1. Right in Romans 1, you have the most comprehensive argument about homosexuality presented anywhere in Scripture. In Romans chapter 1, as we've looked at that text numerous times in different ways, we've gone back to it because we've seen how it helps us to understand other texts, even in Deuteronomy. Romans 1 makes very clear that homosexuality is exhibit A, Paul offers, of what happens when the human being rejects the revelation of God and instead corrupts the image of God and thus lives out that rebellion, it says, against nature. In other words, you don't even have to have the special revelation of the Word of God to know that homosexuality is wrong. It is so clearly written in creation. There's no one who's without excuse. Paul, showing the sinfulness of all humanity, takes homosexuality as exhibit A. And then some of you will know that the first thing Paul mentions in Romans 1:18 and following in terms of homosexuality is actually lesbianism, which is almost never mentioned in the ancient world. But Paul hits that number one. And then also the man leaving the natural use of the woman, men burning with desire one for the other and committing indecent acts with each other and bringing in themselves the judgment which is their due. All that's very clear in Romans chapter 1. Now you say, well, you know, that's just singling out homosexuality. Well, it is and it isn't, because in that entire catalog of Romans chapter 1, Paul's point is that we are all sinners. That's the point he wants to help us to see, and that sin is the result of robbing God of His glory, that conspiracy of repressing the knowledge of God. But he also wants to make very clear that the sin of homosexuality ought to be in its extremity. That undeniable sign of the contradiction of God's will that ought to wake us out of our slumber. We ought to see that as what Paul shows it to be, exhibit A of human rebellion against God's order. But then we have not only Romans 1, we have 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And without making too much of this, I think it is important for you to have a data point that may be very, very important for you, and that is found in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Now, one of the things being argued today is that the Apostle Paul really didn't know much about homosexuality. As a matter of fact, the most sophisticated obscene argument being offered by theological liberals today is that what Paul really meant to say is that we should all live out our orientation. And has nature made us, that's the way we should live. Nature made some homosexual, nature made some heterosexual. And so what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1 is that it would be sin for a heterosexual to commit a homosexual act. Are you with me? Please tell me no. You understand exactly what I'm saying, yes. In other words, they're just turning the Scripture on its head. They're saying Paul didn't know anything about sexual orientation. We know about that today. One of the most interesting articles of recent years on homosexuality was published in Commentary Magazine, published by the American Jewish Committee. And it was a magazine article entitled The Invention of Homosexuality. And it's a very interesting argument made by a person who's not a Christian. He's a Jewish theologian and sociologist, but very insightful. And this particular author was arguing that homosexuality has to be invented. You know, you have to come up with this. No one is going naturally to come to this conclusion. And it's a brilliant argument. It's actually the argument the Apostle Paul makes as well. But one of the other arguments about Paul not knowing anything about homosexuality is that he was just writing out of ignorance. Well, let me tell you just how specific he is. It's in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, and it's embedded in the Greek. And I want to be discreet, but I think we have to be clear. When you read verse 9 in a modern English translation, it says, "Do not be deceived." This is the New American Standard. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." When it comes to the first word referring to homosexuality there, it says, "nor effeminate, nor homosexuals." That the last two in verse 9. Does anyone else have a different translation there you could offer me? Male prostitutes or, and what would the second one be? Homosexuals. Yes. Okay. Men who practice homosexuality. Well, I want to be discreet, but you need to be clear. We need to be as candid as the Scripture is candid. We need to be as candid as the Apostle Paul intended to be. Okay? Understand that those two words in the Greek that are translated there, I won't actually go into the language. Let me just tell you that they refer to the active and passive recipient in a male homosexual act. That's how specific Paul is. In other words, the one that plays the female part and the one who plays the male part, they're both identified here in the names with the words that would have been used in Greek culture at that time. So when you hear it said that Paul didn't know what he was talking about, he actually speaks with specific use of the language that any Greek-speaking Roman citizen would have understood exactly what he was talking about. And he says here, the active partner and the passive partner are rebelling against the glory of God. And it's absolutely inconceivable that God intended our sexuality to be used in that way. But I want us to step back and realize the confusion in the Corinthian church came down, as Paul understood, to their misunderstanding of marriage. And that's the issue. If there's any one thing I hope we get out of last week and this week, it is the understanding that Scripture privileges marriage for the glory of God, and all other sexual sin as sin is seen in its utter sinfulness in that it is not commensurate nor compatible with marriage. That's the whole point. Marriage is the expectation. Paul makes that clear when we get to chapter 7. And it begins in a most unusual way. Now consider the context. Paul's here dealing with manifold sexual sin, whole-scale sexual confusion in Corinth, and he's finally going to get to marriage. What in the world is he going to say? Well, he is exasperated. That's clear. Chapter 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the things about which you wrote," so evidently the Corinthian church has written them with a letter inquiring about how to handle certain of these moral issues, "it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that God will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Okay, let's just stop there for a moment. You know, this is not, if you notice, this is just not the text used in most weddings. You know, "Dearly beloved, we're here because these two can't control themselves, and we're going to have to marry them, otherwise they're going to sin." You know, somehow I just have never heard that in a marriage sermon. You've never heard a preacher say, the Apostle Paul said it'd be better if this never happened, but here we are. What in the world is going on here? Well, that's why the context is so important. We have to understand a text in its context. Paul is saying something very important, and that is that there is a gift of celibacy. That's our word for it, celibacy. It is singleness that is not merely unattachedness. It is singleness that is a gift. God has given certain men and certain women the gift of celibacy. It is a positive gift. It is a wonderful gift. Jesus himself spoke of those who were eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. There are certain roles and responsibilities and functions for which it is exceedingly important that this person not be married, because to accomplish that gift, to fulfill that ministry, this person would have to be a failure at marriage, would have to be unfaithful in keeping the marriage covenant, not just in terms of its negative prohibitions, but in terms of its positive responsibilities. There's no way a man who marries and then goes off for the rest of his life, leaving a wife behind, can in any sense be seen as fulfilling his marriage responsibilities, or a woman in the same way. The Apostle Paul was himself unmarried, but was he just a single? The Apostle Paul, when he went to the church at Corinth, show up in the singles ministry? Hello, I'm Paul. I had an interesting experience on the way to Damascus, and since then I had a career change. And I mean, it's impossible to imagine. The Apostle Paul was given the gift of celibacy, and he said, now understand, there is some apostolic exasperation here we can understand. He said, I wish you were all as I am. Look how much easier it would be to deal with the problems here in Corinth if you had all been given the gift of celibacy. None of you would be involved in all this mess. Put a footnote there. If 1 Corinthians 7 is all we had of Paul speaking about marriage, we could think he had a pretty desperate escape valve understanding of marriage. Of course it isn't. He deals with marriage beautifully in his letter to the Colossians. He deals with marriage beautifully in his letter to the Ephesians. He speaks of the picture of marriage as showing us the love of Christ for the church. He has a very high view of marriage. He has a very exasperated view of the Corinthians. But even here, he gives us a clue that we really need to understand. Number one, let's just hit the celibacy issue and tack it down. There are some persons given the gift of celibacy. It is a gift. That is, it's not just a personal lifestyle choice. It is a gift. How does one know one has this gift? You are freed from lust. You do not have to have a continual struggle with lust, because the gift is to be liberated from that pattern of sin. Now, that does not mean this person is genderless. It does not mean this person is sexless. It does mean that this person is given a gift, and that gift is marked by the fact that he or she does not burn with passion. If you're burning with passion, you're not given the gift of celibacy. If you're yearning for a husband or a wife, you're not given the gift of celibacy. If there's a restlessness in your soul and you say, I want to be married, but I'm not. Or if there is an acknowledgement that you want to be sexually active and you're not. That's what I have to say to a lot of young people. You may not be at marriage yet in your minds. That's where the Scripture would have you to be. That's where God wants you to be. But, you know, if you're willing to say, I'm not going to be sexually active for the rest of my life, and I can be happy with that, then you may very well have been given the gift of celibacy. But what else does the Scripture say? Even Paul here, what is he saying about celibacy? It's not just a gift so the world would say, no, that's odd. It's a gift to liberate a person for special service. The Apostle Paul said, listen, I could not do what I do had I not been given this gift. If I had Mrs. Paul at home back there in Antioch, I'd have some problems. Because, or Jerusalem, or Damascus, wherever she might live, there'd be problems. I'd have a household to be, I'd have children to be responsible for. I couldn't do what I do, traveling all over planting churches, being the apostle to the Gentiles. God gave me this gift so I could do this. And God may have given you this gift. But notice when Paul writes to Timothy, his young protege in the ministry, what does he tell Timothy to do? Implicit in the text is Paul's command to marry. Now, he knew Timothy. But it's very clear that Paul had the expectation that the elder of the church would be the husband of a wife. Because that's very important in the ministry, is the accountability of a man who would teach the word also to be a husband, fulfilling the responsibilities as husband and father. So you understand that Paul understood that the ministry is not marked by celibacy. Hint, hint. That's a major problem. If you set up the expectation of priestly celibacy, you are robbing God of His glory. You're distorting the picture of the church, and you're living in flagrant denial of biblical authority, for instance, as found in 1 Timothy and in Titus. But there are some who are given the gift of celibacy. We understand that. It is a superior gift. It's a wonderful gift. Marriage is so important that the only reason God would give the gift of celibacy to someone is so that he could be even more greatly glorified in their service as a single person than as married. Paul then comes back to being married. You see, he says in verse 9, but if they do not have self-control, the gift of celibacy, let them marry. The next few words are very important, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I was in a conversation. I have cut. How many of you know who Josh Harris is? Joshua Harris? Yes. A lot of you, if you have teenagers or you work with teenagers or college students, you know that Josh is a wonderful, wonderful pastor, minister. He's the guy that wrote I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And a lot of people never read the book because the title struck them as so odd. It's a very, very interesting book. He's a very, very godly man. And he and I have cut a CD together. Now, you have to understand that I instantly became cool with a whole group that didn't even know who I was before. Josh and Al on the CD, talking sex and marriage. And it's very interesting because it's a tape of a CD of a conversation we did with each other about this. And one of the things that I wanted to make his note about this, and is it really this time? I'm so sorry. I promised time for us to talk. That'll be next week. We'll put Deuteronomy on hold here for a minute. But just think about this. That's so important. I think it's good that we take the time. But take teenagers. What do parents and Christian leaders and youth ministers say to kids about their sexuality? Wait till you get married. Okay, that's a good thing. But wait for what? They're not going to wait to have an interest in sex until marriage. Their sex drive is not going to wait until marriage to all of a sudden be awakened. I think what we need to say to young people is understand that your sexuality, that desire within you, is God's sign to you that you need to prepare to be married. Marriage is the unique arena of God's glory where you as an adult are called to those responsibilities and privileges and joys you will never find anywhere else. And this desire within you is in itself a holy thing. Now, it can turn itself into very unholy things. But it is in itself. God doesn't look at a teenager and go, would you look at that? What were we thinking? No, God made human beings so that this desire would be awakened within them, so that their very bodies would cry out for marriage. You see, what our contemporary society says is that their bodies are crying out for sex. But we know better. It is to point them to marriage. The moment the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ begins to contemplate sex outside of marriage, we have already robbed God of His glory. We've got to recover the understanding that marriage and sex go together. And that means the church has to get over acting like God is embarrassed about this. Now, obviously, Christians can talk too much about this. I wrote an article in First Things, interesting journal, and I was asked as an evangelical to respond to the 20th anniversary of the Pope's declaration on birth control and Humanae Vitae. And I wrote that evangelicals for decades refused to talk about sex and now refuse to shut up about it. And so there sometimes can be too much conversation about it, which is not holy. And we need to understand that if we act to our children or to ourselves or to the world like we think sex is a scandal in and of itself, then we sin against God's glory. Instead, we should say, look, we're just going to refuse to talk about sex outside of marriage. We're going to refuse also to talk about marriage without understanding all of the goods of marriage. That's the old Christian legal terminology, moral terminology, the goods of marriage that come along. Next week, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at partnership. We're going to look at procreation. We're going to look at parenthood. We're going to look at the partnership issue and the protection and the other goods of marriage that the Christian church has understood from the Scripture as being absolutely crucial, central to God's purpose in marriage. And we're going to understand that God's glory is demonstrated when we as Christians live before the world with accountable to each other. That's what Paul's saying. If we're sexually sinning, if our marriages are not what they should be, then the church needs to call us to account, because otherwise we're sending a mixed signal to the world. But before the world, when Christians live out marital happiness and marital holiness, it actually is a testimony not only to God's glory, but to the power of the gospel. And we'll be talking about that next week. Thank you so much. I had no idea that we were at this time. Time flies when you're talking about issues of such consequence. Please tell me if there's something in particular you want to make sure I address as we deal with this issue. I had a couple of interesting questions at the end of the session last week that gave me some mental cues that I need to mention something. But next week, we're going to follow this through in a way that I think will bring it to a very interesting kind of wrap-up. And I promise you, we'll leave time for conversation, because it's really important, I think, that we talk about this. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that You have not left us in the dark. We are not groping in confusion to understand what You would have us to see about Your intention in marriage, Your glory in making us male and female, Your clarity in the midst of our confusion is Your gift by grace, our Father, and we thank You for it. Father, we pray that we will live before the world as a people who, to Your glory and by Your grace, live out faithfulness, show Christian marriage, show that we understand that this isn't merely about Your glory as the great end of all things, but Your glory as shown in what You know to be our good. Father, may we receive this.